Me, thanks. Yeah, I forgot to turn it on. Got distracted. Great music. It was so good. Thank you so much for being here. They're going to come back and lead us a little bit later in the service, but we're going to turn our attention to the scriptures now. If you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verse 49, we're going to read through to Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Luke 49 through to 10, verse 2. Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time that we've had this morning. Thank you for this opportunity that we have had to come and to declare your praise and to hear your praise and glory declared to us. Thank you for the glimpses of your glory and your victory and your kingdom that we have had already this morning. And I pray that as we now open up your word, that you would continue to enlarge our vision, that you would open our eyes to see the things that you want us to see, that you would open our hearts to receive the things that you want us to receive. And I pray that you would create space in our lives, in our hearts, to take these things and to have them take deep root within us, to transform us, to change us, so that we don't just fill up on information, but that we hear truths that move us and motivate us, convictions that we can build our lives on. I pray that our ears would be open to hear those things and that we would live as if they were true. Move us. Teach us, we pray. Give us a glimpse of who you are. Above all, we pray that you would reveal Jesus to us again and that we would be transformed as we contemplate his glory, his love, and his mercy for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a two-year-old in our household, and she is very 2 years old. Those of you who have or have had, whatever the tense is, two-year-olds, you'll get this. Very, very self-centered. And there's some lots of adventure that goes along with this. In fact, when a typical conversation in our household goes something like this. I'll come home from work after a long day of work. I'll walk in the door. I'll take our two-year-old. I'll sit her on my lap. I will look into her eyes and I will say, I love you. And she'll look deep into my soul with her big brown eyes and she'll say, no, I love you. And I'm competitive, and so my inner two-year-old is coming out in that moment, and I feel like saying, no, I love you, and I know that's not going to end well, and I'm the adult, so I calm myself down, and I just look into her eyes, and I say, that makes me so happy. And she looks at me and says, no, that makes me happy. Over and over, we hear these words in our house. My book, my seat, my spoon, my toy, my turn, my dinner. Then that's just me saying those things, trying to defend myself. We get this though, right? We understand this. Sharing doesn't come easily. It doesn't necessarily even come naturally to us at all. And so maybe we've approached this series as it's been announced and as Pastor Ian introduced it to us last week, this series on radical generosity. We've approached it with a certain sense of dread because we knew that if we came and listened to sermons about generosity that we might get beat up a little bit. We thought maybe, or we were afraid that that might be the case. We knew that probably we're going to be confronted with our self-centeredness, our selfishness, that 2-year-old inside of us is going to be revealed, that 2-year-old that demands that life be all about us and that everything go our way, and we're going to discover maybe that 2-year-old isn't as buried or as far back in our past as we had hoped it was. And in some ways, we were maybe secretly hoping that when we talked about generosity, that it would just be about money, because as difficult as that is, and as private as we are about our money in Canada, at least then we could like pretend that we're generous in other areas, or we wouldn't even have to think about other areas. We could just be generous with our money and not have to think about other areas of our lives. But the reality is that Jesus doesn't allow us to get away with this. He wants us to be radically generous. He wants us to be generous right down to the core of who we are. He wants to transform our hearts to become generous hearts. He wants our generosity not just to affect our money. He wants it to affect the way that we view our houses, our possessions, the way that we view our occupation, the way that we view our relationships, the way that we view our time. He wants to root out that 2-year-old that's deep inside of us, or maybe not so deep inside of us, and transform us to make us new. And today we're going to talk about generosity and ministry. We're going to learn from this passage that we read that Jesus wants us to give ourselves fully to the people around us. However, as we read this passage, I noticed that there's actually a precondition to giving ourselves fully to others. There's a necessary first step that we have to take. Before we can give ourselves fully to others, we have to give ourselves fully to Jesus. We see this in verse 57 and following as Jesus interacts with these people that he meets on the road. The first man approaches Jesus and expresses a total unreserved readiness for discipleship. He says, I will go wherever you go. I will follow you wherever you go. No preconditions, no caveats, no negotiations. Wherever you go, Jesus, I'm right there. I'll follow you. And Jesus' response in verse 58 is kind of interesting because it seems to put the brakes on this man's discipleship, on his following Jesus. In essence, Jesus seems to ask the question to this man, are you really ready to follow me wherever I go? Because the reality is that there's going to be a cost to following Jesus, and Jesus reveals a little bit of what that cost will be in verse 58. You're going to have to give up your ties to a geographic home. You're going to have to give up all the security that goes along with knowing where home is. You're going to have to depend on others for hospitality. And in fact, as Jesus sends out his disciples in Luke chapter 9, at the beginning of Luke chapter 9, if you look back there, and again in Luke chapter 10, he sends them out without any money, without any food, without any extra clothes, completely dependent on others. There's a cost to discipleship. And it's not even just the geographic certainty that comes from having a home or the security that goes along with that. In fact, Luke says something very interesting in verse 51. He says that as the time approached for him, speaking of Jesus, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And this is the turning point in Luke's gospel. Everything from this point in the gospel forward is going to be pointing to the passion of Jesus. It's going to be moving towards the cross in Jerusalem. And the essence, we have to understand then what's happening here in that context. And what Luke is saying to us is that Jesus is headed to the cross. And Jesus is asking this disciple, are you really ready to follow me there? Are you really ready to go to the cross with me? Jesus asks the same question of us today. The road that he walks leads to the cross. Are we prepared to follow him there? And for sure, not many of us in this room, if any of us, will ever be in a position where we may have to sacrifice our physical life for the sake of the kingdom. But certainly all of us in this room are being asked to sacrifice our selfishness, our self-centeredness, making life not about us anymore, sacrificing ourselves in that sense, taking up our cross daily and following him. Are you ready to give yourself fully to Jesus so you can give yourself fully to others? Are you prepared to follow him there? If the first person comes without sufficient forethought, the next two people come with reluctance and preconditions. Both of them indicate a willingness to follow Jesus, but they place a prior condition to their following, to their discipleship. At the end of verse 59 and in verse 61, they both essentially say the same thing. I'll follow you, but first let me go and bury my father. But first, let me go and say goodbye to my family. And you have to understand that in this society, this was normal. This was because family was everything in this society. Your only identity was based on your family, on your family connections. And in this society, the highest responsibility that the son could have was to look after his father all the way through his death, right up into his burial. Only then would he kind of be free from the obligations of family. Family was everything. And Jesus is demanding a higher allegiance than family. This certainly resonates in our culture to a certain degree. We have family ties, but nothing like they had back then. And so I wonder if Jesus was coming today and having a conversation with us, and we were saying, what we want to follow you, but, and I wonder what preconditions we would put on. Would it be maybe personal fulfillment? I'll follow you, but first make sure that I'm okay. Would it be financial security? I'll follow you once I have enough money in my savings account. Maybe even sexual fulfillment. I'll follow you as long as you don't make me live by all those rules that you have. Jesus demands a high allegiance. We have to give ourselves fully to him. This is highlighted for us when we understand the connections that Luke is making in this passage to the connections in the Old Testament. He's connecting this story here to the story of Moses and Elijah. And this is because just a few verses prior to this, if you go back in Luke chapter 9 and look in your Bibles, you'll see the circumstance where Jesus took just a few disciples. He took three disciples up onto a mountain, and there before him, his divinity was fully displayed to them. It's called the Transfiguration. They finally got to see through the veil of his humanity and see him as the true Son of God. And in that moment, two other people appeared with him, Elijah and Moses, hugely significant figures in Israel's history. And Peter, of course, wanted to build tents for them to stay there, and then a cloud covers them, and when the cloud goes away, only Jesus is left. And the point that the disciples needed to learn in that moment, and that we need to learn, is that Jesus is greater than Elijah and greater than Moses. But then Luke picks up on this, and he keeps on referencing those stories all throughout this passage. Some examples that we can see right here is in verse 51, which I said was the turning point of the gospel. Did you notice the interesting language that Luke uses to talk about Jesus' passion, to talk about him going to the cross? The time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven. I think Luke still has in his mind the story of Elijah, where Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot. And so again, Luke is just subtly reminding us that this is the greater Elijah that we're talking about. Or again, in verse 54, where the disciples want to call down fire from heaven, and there's some parallels to the story of Elijah as well, and we'll talk a little bit about that later. I think we see it even more clearly, or most clearly, at least for me, in this third interaction that Jesus has with a man on the side of the road. You see, this sounds an awful lot like the interaction that Elijah had with Elisha, when Elijah called Elisha to come and follow him and to take over as prophet in Israel. And when Elijah comes, finds Elisha, and puts his garment on him to indicate that he is going to be the new prophet, Elisha responds in 1 Kings 19, almost exactly like this man responds in his encounter with Jesus. He says, "Let me first kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will come with you." It's almost word for word, or at least very echoing of the interaction that Jesus has. And Elijah allows Elisha to go and say goodbye to his family, but Jesus does not. You see, the point is that the commitment required to follow Jesus is greater even than the commitment to follow Elijah. Jesus responds by saying in verse 62 that no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of heaven. And we have this picture of this man in a field in first century Palestine with an animal hitched up to a little plow and he's following behind it. And we think that Jesus is saying that you have to keep your eye on the end of the field and make sure you don't look around you, because then the furrow will be all crooked, especially because the soil is rocky. But let's, again, if this is right, if Luke is drawing our attention back to the story in 1 Kings, let's look at what happens there and see if we can learn something from that, if Jesus might actually be saying something else. Because you see, when Elisha puts his hand to the plow, something very different happens. We see it in 1 Kings 19, verse 21. Elisha took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. You see, when Elisha puts his hand to the plow, it's a completely to cut off every ties with his economic security, with his former way of life, with his family. He's fully invested now in following Elijah, because when he puts his hand to the plow, it's to burn it. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. If you want to follow me, put your hand to the plow. Be willing to burn it, to make a sacrifice, to give yourself fully and completely to Jesus. The passage is telling us that we can only give ourselves fully to others if we first fully give ourselves to Jesus. But then out of that, as we give ourselves to Jesus, the necessary or the natural next step is to begin to give ourselves to others as well. And we see this in the rest of the passage. Actually, just before the verses that we read, in verses 46 and 48, we see a familiar argument breaking out amongst the disciples. They seem to return to this topic over and over again. Who is the greatest of the disciples? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And in response, Jesus has a small child come and stand beside him. Pastor Ian reminded us last week that children in that society had no status. They had no power. In fact, in some wealthy households where you could afford a fair number of slaves, children, your children, would be placed under the authority of some of the slaves in the house. They were even lower than some of the slaves. And Jesus says, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And what he's saying to his disciples and what he's saying to us is giving yourself fully means giving yourself fully to the weakest and the humblest in society, to those who have no status or no power. Who would those people be today? Certainly, in some cases, they'd still be children in some ways. Maybe, though, we might think of seniors. Often, those of us who are younger sometimes view seniors as not having a ton to contribute, that their contribution is basically over, and we don't give them much power or status in our society. What about the disabled in our society? In many places of the world, this would certainly be true of women as well, without status, without power. In our context, maybe immigrants and refugees. We don't tend to give them much status or power or voice. When I was a youth pastor, I noticed it amongst that our youth, our students, often weren't given much status or voice in our society. In fact, often the news stories and the stories that people told me about students were that they were kind of a drain on society, that they didn't contribute much and took a lot away. Whatever the case is, it seems like whatever group we're not a part of, it's easy to kind of disempower them or remove status from them, see them as not having much to contribute. And Jesus says to us and to his disciples, give yourself fully to these people. Give yourself fully to the weakest and the humblest in our society. But remember that you can only give yourself fully to others if you have first given yourself fully to Jesus. And this brings us to a very interesting passage. In verse 49, a man, it seems, is operating independently of the disciples. He's casting out demons in Jesus' name. And John comes and says, should I stop him? And the disciples, notice, don't deny the effectiveness of his work. He was actually doing the work of God, that he was being effective, it would appear, in his ministry. But the problem is that if you flip back to the beginning of Luke chapter 9, you'll find that Jesus had empowered the 12 disciples to do this work, to cast out demons. And so John was taking a very narrow view because this man didn't belong to the 12. He had not been authorized in the same way. He represented a threat to their position. If just anybody could cast out demons in Jesus' name, then what did that mean for them? He represented a threat to their power. He wanted to confine the activity of God to the proper channels. And we get that. In some ways, the disciple's inner two-year-old is coming out. This is my ministry. Should stop those that are doing it outside of our circle. And Jesus' rebuke indicates that generosity in ministry extends to those outside of our circle, to the other who's not part of our group, but who's doing work in Jesus' name, who's working for the kingdom, that we should not seek to exclude. Jesus' response actually indicates that he knew this wasn't so much about him, it wasn't about his glory, it was more about the disciples and their glory and their position and their power. He says to John, whoever's not against you, in essence, John, we both know this isn't really about me, is it? This is about you. You're feeling threatened. Don't stop him. Darrell Bach, in his commentary on this passage, says this: the disciples who travel with Jesus are not to see themselves as professional ministers who must perform all the tasks of ministry. Rather, all can labor for Jesus and should be encouraged to do so. Ministry is a cooperative venture. This means that giving yourself fully for others is not just for pastors. Giving yourself fully for others is not just for Sunday school teachers or small group leaders. Giving yourself fully for others is the normal pattern for every disciple of Jesus. We are all his ministers. We all share in his mission. In fact, the sending of the 72 disciples actually highlights this and supports this idea. If you flip back to the beginning of chapter 9 again, verses 1 and 2, you'll find that Jesus sends out the 12 and he commissions them with three specific tasks. One, to cast out demons. Two, to preach the gospel. Three, to heal the sick. And then if you flip over to chapter 10, verse 1, you'll see that he sends out another 72 disciples. And the number 72 is actually fairly significant. Because in Genesis chapter 10, there's a list of nations. It becomes known as the Table of Nations. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there are 72 nations listed there. And so 72 has become the number to mean the whole world. And Tim Keller says that it actually has became the number to mean everyone. That if you use the number 72, you're sending a clue, a symbolic clue that you are including everyone in this. And this means that Jesus is entrusting his mission to everyone, to every disciple, to all of us. And notice that his 72 disciples are sent out to do exactly the same thing as the 12 disciples were sent to do, to heal the sick, to preach the gospel, and to cast out demons. And of course, Paul breaks this down for us in his letters, and he tells us that each of us has been equipped and empowered in different ways to contribute to this mission of Jesus. Some of us are better proclaimers, and so we have to look for every opportunity in our songs, in our writing, in our stories, in our conversations. When we get a chance to stand in front of people, we need to proclaim the gospel. Some of us have been given a supernatural affinity for ministering to those who are in spiritual bondage, whether that's unhealthy relationships or addictions or demonic oppression. Some of us have been especially gifted in that area. Some of us have been especially equipped to address the physical needs and ailments, whether that's food and shelter or clothing or physical illness of different kinds. The point is that all of us have been entrusted with the mission of Jesus. All of us have been equipped to participate together in this. This is what it means to be missional. It means that we give ourselves fully for others. It's not about us. It's not about what is mine or what I'm entitled to. It's all about the mission of Jesus. It's all about the kingdom of God. Practically speaking, this means that we come on Sunday morning, we gather together in a place like this with a pure motive, with a different motive. It means that we don't gather on Sunday morning to feel good about ourselves, to get an emotional boost, to leave with kind of a warm, fuzzy feeling. It doesn't mean that we gather to get our own needs met, although all of those things may happen, and I hope they happen at certain levels. But when we're missionally minded, it means that we come together on Sunday morning to be empowered, to be encouraged and equipped for the mission of God. In some ways, it's sort of the difference between an athlete and me. You see, when an athlete, I know, that's hard to imagine. Some people down here are laughing, I don't know why. But when an athlete eats, They eat for a very specific reason. They're always thinking about caloric intake versus outtake. They eat to fuel up. I eat to store up. Sometimes I think we come to church to store up. When we're missionally minded, we come to fuel up. We come because we need more in order to, more energy, more from God, more equipping, more encouragement to go out and fulfill our mission in the world. But remember, you can only give yourself fully to others if you have first given yourself fully to Jesus. But why would we do that? I mean, we've seen what happens, right? When somebody gives themselves completely to somebody else, it ends up often being a power differential. It often ends up in an abusive kind of way. And so maybe there's a little bit of fear in us. We have to recognize that we can only give ourselves fully to others and only give ourselves fully to Jesus in the context of Jesus giving himself fully for us. We already learned that verse 51 is the turning point in this gospel. Therefore, it's the context in which we need to understand all of Luke's teaching on generosity. The only reason that we can fully give ourselves to others and fully give ourselves to Jesus is because Jesus has given himself fully for us. Immediately after this comment about Jesus' purpose and his setting his face resolutely for Jerusalem, we come across the story of the Samaritan village, where the disciples, a couple disciples, have been sent ahead to prepare for Jesus' arrival. It seems like he wants to maybe eat there or stop there at least for a little while to refresh himself. And the disciples come back, and it turns out that the Samaritans have rejected Jesus. And so James and John offer to call down fire from heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but this seems a little bit over the top. If you look back in Luke chapter 9, if they were rejected in a village, they were just supposed to like shake the dust off their sandals and move on. But here, they want to annihilate the village. And I think that they actually have the story of Elijah in their mind. They'd just been up on the mountain. They'd just seen Elijah with Jesus. And so there's some precedence for this. Elijah and Moses actually are both very familiar with fire from heaven. But in particular, I think that they maybe have this story in mind. They have the story of Elijah and King Ahaziah. Ahaziah came to the throne after King Ahab died in Israel. And Elijah had indicated that Ahaziah was going to die. It was sort of, in that context, it was seen as a curse, that Elijah had placed a curse on him. And in order to reverse that curse, Elijah sent out armies, a captain with a squad of soldiers to go and find Elijah and to arrest him, to coerce him, to reverse that curse, maybe even to kill him and hope that that curse would be taken away. And the captain of the army finds Elijah sitting up on top of a hill, and so he calls up to him and he says, "Man of God, come, the king says, come down." And Elijah responds, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you." And it does. And that happens twice. And I wonder if that's playing in the back of James, maybe in the front, actually, of James and John's mind. I wonder if they're thinking, I think this is true, that they're thinking, if rejecting Elijah brought fire down from heaven, then certainly rejecting the greater Elijah should bring fire from heaven. But Jesus here shows incredible generosity in his ministry. He rebukes them. And in rebuking them, he extends himself to even those who would reject him. He extends himself to even those who are of a different ethnic group than he is, which is very significant in that time period. And in fact, when the soldiers eventually come for Jesus and find him in the garden of olive trees, he doesn't call down fire. Rather, he reaches out and brings healing to a soldier's ear that has been cut off. And when, in an ultimate act of rejection, they stretch him out and nail him to the cross, he doesn't call down angel armies to take revenge. Rather, he pleads with his Father to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. He's already acting as intercessor. He's giving himself fully to them in order to give himself fully for us. Tim Keller draws an interesting point at this. He looks at Luke, a couple chapters over, Luke chapter 12, verse 49. He says, Jesus actually has come to bring fire. He says it himself. He says, "I have come to bring fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. And Keller actually sees this as Hebrew parallelism that's happening, in that the second line actually explains the first, and so, or they explain each other. And we know that the baptism that Jesus has to undergo at this point in his ministry is the baptism of the cross. And so Tim Keller says that Jesus is indicating here that he hasn't come to call down fire from heaven, but to bear fire on our behalf, to take it all for us, to give himself completely. And all that's left for us is the fire of his mercy and his love. There's certainly a lot that we can apply from this passage. I think one thing that we should learn is that the disciples of Jesus do not call down fire on people. And you might think, well, I've never done that, but have we ever sought to destroy another person through our words or actions or attitudes? Sort of the same thing. The disciples of Jesus do not call down fire on people, but they give themselves fully in generous ministry. And second, this passage tells us that you can only give yourself fully to others if you have first given yourself fully to Jesus. In this particular passage, the particular examples are ahead of home and family and occupation, and those continue to resonate with us today. But I think even beyond that, we can think of other things that we tend to put in front of Jesus, whether that's power, money, sex, comfort, or just ourselves. And I think in our culture, there's maybe a commodity that is so valued that we don't even think about it. It's just part of our background, but I think it's our time. Time is super valuable. In fact, we get prestige from how we spend our time, right? If you ask somebody how they're doing, often they'll respond, "I'm busy." And that's supposed to make us think pretty good about them. Their time is full. And Jesus calls us to give our time for others. And third, we can give ourselves fully to Jesus because he's given himself fully for us. We don't need to be afraid. He won't abuse us. He is good. He's gentle. He's trustworthy. He has never failed, and he won't start now. What I don't want you to hear me saying this morning is that you should leave here and try harder and do more and give more of yourself just by your own effort. That will always lead to failure. What I want you to hear me saying this morning is that we can only be generous in ministry. We can only give ourselves fully to others and to Jesus as we recognize how generous Christ has been to us. This only makes sense for us to be generous with our time and our resources and our relationships and our energy because of what Jesus has done. He gave up his equality with God. He gave up his power and position. He gave up his life. And his giving up of himself isn't just an example for us to follow. His giving up of himself for us transforms us so that we can be generous people right at the heart of who we are, so that we can be people who give ourselves fully to others for the sake of the kingdom. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for giving yourself for us. Please remind us again, in your grace, would you please remind us of how much you have given for us? We've heard the stories, many of us have heard this story over and over and over again, and I'm afraid that sometimes it's becoming a little bit routine. We know the details. Jesus, I pray that you'd make it fresh for us again. Pray that you would remind us of the personal impact that this has, not just on us, but on our whole world. I pray that as we contemplate your glory, as we consider what you have given, that you would transform us to be more like you. That you would develop within us your character, your heart, that we would love people the way that you love them, that you would give us your eyes, that we would see people the way that you see them, that you give us your energy, that you would empower us to take the task that you've given to us for your glory, for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.